Today we are continuing our series through Romans, and this time we come to a new section in Paul's letter, starting in chapter 9 and finishing in chapter 11. And in this section, Paul explained why most of the Jews in his day had rejected Christ, while so many Gentiles had begun to embrace Christ. Paul explained that the ultimate reason is found in God's purpose of election. So with that in mind, we'll read our passage this morning. We'll read Romans 9, verses 1 to 18. Hear the word of the Lord. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and whom he hardens, and he hardens whomever he wills. When we began the series in Romans, I mentioned that one of the reasons Paul wrote this letter was to encourage the church in Rome to continue proclaiming the gospel, even to the Jews. And I want to begin today by going back to the context in which this letter was written, because it will help us understand this passage today. In Acts 18:2, we were told how Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome because of a riot. And this took place in 49 A.D. The riots were instigated by someone called Crestus, which some historians believe was a reference to Christ. And most likely what had happened was the same kind of reaction that Paul had experienced many times in his own ministry. As he preached the gospel to the Jews, some believed, but some rioted. And the same thing probably happened in Rome. And to prevent such a riot from happening again, the emperor forced many Jews and Jewish Christians out of Rome. Paul's friends, Priscilla and Aquila, were among them. But after a few years, Emperor Claudius died, and many of those people began returning home. And so a lingering question for the Roman church was, should we continue preaching Christ to the Jews if they are going to be so hostile? And behind that question was an even more profound question for the Gentile Christians. Why are so many Jews rejecting their own Messiah? And as Paul wrote this letter around 55 AD or so, Paul answered both of those questions over the course of chapters 9 through 11. The short answer to these questions is simply, yes, keep preaching the gospel to the Jews, because the elect remnant of Israel will believe. That's the overarching answer in these three chapters. But in this section, in verses 1 to 18, Paul specifically answers that question. Why have so many Jews rejected the Messiah? So we're going to look at three main points today from our passage. First, we'll look at the problem of Israel, and then secondly, the definition of Israel, and then third, the God of Israel. All right, so the problem of Israel, the definition of Israel, and then finally the God of Israel. And my hope for you today is that you will better understand the freedom of God in choosing to confront sinners with justice or mercy, and that you would better appreciate His mercy to you. Salvation is a gift of God's grace or unmerited favor, and nothing highlights the nature of grace more than the doctrine of election. So with that in mind, let's look at our first point, and that is the problem of Israel. And notice, first of all, how Paul loved the Jewish people. He says in verses 1 to 3, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And we can see here, Paul loved the Jewish people. They were his family and friends. He grew up with them. He knew them well. He loved them. Their heritage was his heritage. And the fact that so many rejected Christ brought him great sorrow. Notice he said he had unceasing anguish in his heart for Israel. Their spiritual state weighed heavily on him all the time. And Paul displayed here an appropriate love for his nation or his Jewish culture. It's possible to love your nation too much and to become racist or nationalist. But Paul's love for the Jewish people did not take him into that self-righteous direction. He loved the Gentiles as well and spent the rest of his life in ministry proclaiming Christ to them. But whenever he had the opportunity to proclaim the gospel to the Jews, he took it. Throughout the book of Acts, we see that as he went from town to town, if there were Jews in the town, he went to them first with the gospel. He loved his fellow Jews and longed for them to embrace the promised Messiah. And it brought him great sorrow to see them reject Christ because he knew the judgment they would face for eternity. And he even said that he wished here he could be cut off or cursed in order for them to be saved. Not so much he loved them. And he knew their judgment would be even worse because of the great privileges that they had enjoyed. And Paul summarized the privileges of Israel in verses 4 to 5. He says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." So the Israelites had great privileges. From the time of Abraham to the time of Jesus, the nation of Israel was the visible church on earth. Paul said to Pharaoh, God said to Pharaoh in Exodus 4:22, "Israel is my firstborn son." They had been given a dignity and honor from God that no other nation enjoyed. They alone in the world had the message of salvation in the Old Testament scriptures. They alone had that special covenant relationship with God. They had the law of God to show them how to live. They alone possessed the true knowledge of how to worship God in an acceptable manner. They alone had God's promises written down for them and remembered from generation to generation. They alone were immersed into an entire culture shaped by God for the express purpose of teaching them their need for Christ and the promise of His coming. And they alone, of all the nations on earth, enjoyed that singular privilege of having the Messiah come into the world as one of their own people. When God chose to become a man, He chose to become an Israelite. Not a Roman or a Babylonian or even an American. He chose to become a Jew. Verse 5 says, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever." So Israel had great privileges given to them by God. And they should have been ready for Christ to come. But instead, most of them rejected Christ. The Jewish leaders conspired with the Romans to have Jesus crucified. And even after the resurrection, even though some Jews believed, like Peter and Paul, most rejected Christ. And this led people to question the faithfulness of God. Did God keep His word to bring salvation to Israel? So that was the problem of Israel. That brings us then to our next point. That is the definition of Israel. Why did most of Israel reject Jesus? Paul gave a few reasons in chapters 9 to 11. But the reason Paul gave in this passage is that not all of Israel are truly Israel. We're focusing on that reason today. So look at verse 6. It says, "But it is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." In other words, God's promises to Israel have never failed. The problem for us is that we have an incomplete definition for Israel. Not everyone who claims to be an Israelite really is one. And Paul had already made this point before, back in chapter 2, verse 28. It says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter." The true Jews are inward Jews, those who actually possess a saving relationship to God, not just an outward relationship to Israel. In Romans 4, Paul explains that Abraham was the father of all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. It wasn't enough to be a physical descendant or to enjoy the covenant privileges. You actually had to believe, like Abraham, in order to be his true child. And Paul made the same point here, but he went even deeper this time. The true Israelites not only believe like Abraham, but they are graciously chosen by God to experience salvation. And how did God make that choice? Well, first of all, God did not choose on the basis of physical descent. You see it in verse 7. He says, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: "About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." So it's not enough to be a physical descendant of Abraham. Abraham had other sons, like Ishmael and the sons of Keturah. But God chose Isaac, not the others. And we see the same principle with Isaac's own children. Romans 9, verse 10 says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" So this time it's even clearer. Twin sons, same father and mother, both descendants from Abraham. Yet God chose to love the younger son, Jacob, and rejected the older son, Esau. So God does not choose who to save based upon physical descent from Abraham. But we also see that God does not choose on the basis of merit. He doesn't choose on the basis of merit. Look again at verse 10. It says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call." And so Jacob was not chosen based upon any good or evil he had done. If you remember the story of Jacob and Esau, both were obvious sinners. Jacob had nothing to boast about over Esau. They could not earn God's favor on the basis of their works. And we'll see this theme again in chapter 10. But the only difference between these two sinful brothers was that God chose to love and bless Jacob, and he chose to reject Esau. And he made this choice before they were even born. He chose to show mercy to one and justice to the other. And Paul's point here is that this same principle of divine election, which singled out Isaac and Jacob, was at work within the nation of Israel. Some within Israel were not true children of Abraham. But God's word to Israel did not fail just because many rejected it. Instead, those promises are fulfilled for the elect remnant within Israel, the true Israel, the children of promise. God chose to show mercy to this remnant and set his love upon them according to his own purpose. They could not boast in their physical descent from Abraham, or in their good works, or in anything they did or believed. They could only boast in the free and undeserved mercy of God. And that chosen remnant of Israel experienced the Old Testament promises of salvation through Christ. So we've seen the problem of Israel and the definition of Israel. That brings us then to our final point, which is the God of Israel. And Paul would go on to give other reasons why God rejected most of the Israelites and why they rejected Christ. But before he did that, he answered an objection to this doctrine of election. Paul knew what he said here about election would not be popular, and many still wrestle with it today. We want to be in control of our lives and be in charge of our destiny or salvation. And the idea that salvation depends upon God's choice, not upon our choice, offends many people. It sounds unfair or even unjust for God to show mercy to some and not to others. And Paul voiced that objection in verse 14. He says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" Or some of your translations might say, "Is there unrighteousness in God?" But the meaning is the same. Is God violating his justice or choosing who to save? And Paul answers with a huge negative. He says, "By no means." Literally, "Let it never be." It's one of the strongest ways to say no in Greek. Paul said there's absolutely no injustice at all for God to choose some and not others. And then he explains the freedom and sovereignty of God. God is free to show mercy to whomever he pleases. Let's look again at verse 15. He says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." And here Paul quoted from Exodus 33:19, where God explained his freedom to Moses. God, as the creator and judge of all, has the right to show mercy or justice, whenever and to whoever he chooses. And whenever we wrestle with this doctrine, we need to remember our place before the living and true God. First, God as the creator has the right to choose what he will do with his creatures. And that includes every single one of us. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Psalm 135, verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven, on earth, in the seas, and all deeps." Ephesians 1, 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Colossians 1, 16 says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So God is sovereign over all things. We were created for his glory. And it is his right as the creator to do with us according to his pleasure and plan. God said in Psalm 50, verse 10, it says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine." Everything, including us, belongs to him as the creator. But even more, God as the judge has the right to choose who receives mercy and who receives justice for their sins. And that is the perspective within which we must always understand election. Our temptation is to elevate ourselves and to judge God when we don't understand him. We have no ground to judge God. All mankind have fallen into sin and misery. All are guilty and corrupt since Adam. All deserve the wrath of God forever because of our disobedience to God. There is nothing we could do to erase our guilt or earn God's favor. We are too far gone. And so God's choice cannot be based upon anything we do or try to do. If God were to be fair and give everyone what they deserved, then no one would be saved at all, Jew or Gentile. So Paul continued in verse 16. He says, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. There is nothing we can do to gain God's approval or favor. God does not make bargains with sinners. We have nothing to bargain with. All our righteousness is like filthy rags in His sight. Our only hope is for God to show mercy. And as the rightful King and judge of all, He has the right to choose mercy or judgment. And no one can complain if they get what they deserve rather than mercy. If we are all on death row for our sins, then no one can ever say that God is unjust in rejecting us or in showing mercy. The very definition of mercy is that it is undeserved. No one deserves it. So God is not unjust in choosing to save some and not others. He is free as the Creator and the Judge to deal with us according to His purpose." And Paul provided another example of God's freedom with Pharaoh. Notice verse 17. "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." And here Paul quoted Exodus 9:16, which we read earlier. There God told Pharaoh his purpose for Pharaoh in the Exodus story. God raised him up for the express purpose of showing the power and glory of God in the salvation of Israel. Now, Pharaoh had his own purpose for living. He thought he was a god ruling over Egypt, and he wanted the slave labor of Israel to build his empire. But God's purpose overruled Pharaoh's purpose. And the more Pharaoh rebelled against God, the harder his heart became toward God. And there is a mutual dynamic going on in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, which theologians often call judicial hardening. Notice back in Exodus 9, it said that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But it also said that God hardened his heart. So which one was it? Well, it was both. God chose to deal with Pharaoh as a sinner who deserved judgment. As the king of creation, he commanded Pharaoh to let Israel go. And Pharaoh chose to rebel and to disobey. And as an act of judgment against Pharaoh's sin, God withdrew his hand of restraint upon Pharaoh's sinful heart. And he gave Pharaoh over to his sinful desires. And Pharaoh then freely acted out of those unrestrained sinful desires, and so earned more wrath from God. And the cycle of hardening continued until Pharaoh self-destructed under the wrath of God. And so God is free as Creator and Judge to show mercy or judgment to whoever He pleases. Some, like Pharaoh, receive judgment for their sin and are hardened. Others receive mercy. And Paul's point here is that this same principle of election was at work within the Jews of Paul's day. He would say in chapter 11, verse 25, he says, "A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Some of Israel have been hardened and rejected by God. God chose to grant justice rather than mercy. But some were children of promise, like Isaac and Jacob, and God chose to show mercy and compassion, even though they deserved judgment like the rest." So we've seen the problem of Israel, the definition of Israel, and the God of Israel. God is free to confront sinners with justice or mercy. And the more we understand that, the better we will appreciate His mercy and compassion. Salvation is a gift of God's grace or unmerited favor. And the doctrine of election shows the definition of grace in its utmost clarity. When we were lost in bondage to our sin and broken by our misery, God chose to have compassion and to show mercy rather than give us what we deserve. The Father gave the elect to Christ so that He could redeem us through His life, death, and resurrection. And at the end of the day, when we stand before God in eternal bliss, we will not be able to point to anything in us that secured our salvation. Not our works, not our merits, not even our choice. It was all a gift of His mercy. Now, Paul would go on to explain this doctrine in more detail in the following chapters. And if you have questions, feel free to come and ask. But I also encourage you to keep studying what follows in the coming weeks. But for now, I just want to close with some brief applications. First, the doctrine of election should make us humble. Should make us humble. As we study it, it can make us feel helpless in ourselves. We cannot demand anything from God or boast about anything in us or try to bargain with God. We have nothing to offer God to make Him choose us. We are utterly dependent upon God for salvation. That feeling and attitude of dependence upon God's mercy alone is what Scripture calls humility. We confess that God is sovereign and we are not. And the only appropriate response we can offer to God when we become aware of our sin and bankruptcy is to cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." The doctrine of election puts us in our proper place before God as our Creator and Judge. It should crush our self-righteousness and make us humble. Now, secondly, the doctrine of election keeps us from trusting in our privileges rather than Christ. It keeps us from trusting in our privileges rather than Christ. Many who are raised in the church today have the same temptation that the Jews had back then. You think your covenant privileges are enough to save you. But remember that you are not saved by being baptized or by having Christian parents or by coming to worship regularly, or even by having great Bible knowledge. Those privileges are great blessings, but they do not give you a right standing with God. You can have all those privileges and still be a brood of vipers, like the Pharisees. You are saved only through Christ. All those privileges you enjoy in the church are pointing you to Christ. And you will have no assurance that you are, are one of the elect until you are trusting Christ alone for salvation. The more you trust in your privileges to save you, the harder your heart will become. Until, like many of the Jews in Paul's day, you will find yourself with a Christless religion and a Christless eternity. Assurance of salvation is not grounded in the privileges you enjoy or in any good that you have done. It is only grounded in what Christ has done for you as an act of God's mercy. And so the doctrine of election keeps us from trusting in our privileges instead of Christ. Finally, I notice that the doctrine of election does not kill evangelism, but promotes evangelism. That the doctrine of election does not kill evangelism, but promotes evangelism. The same Paul who spoke so strongly about the sovereignty and freedom of God in election is the same Paul who loved the Jews and longed for them to be saved. And that compassion for others drove him to risk his life to bring the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. He knew that some of them would be saved. He said in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Election drove Paul to preach the gospel because he knew that God used the gospel message to bring the elect to Christ. And as you faithfully share the gospel, God will use it to gather in His elect, and He will surprise us with His mercy, often to the people we never expected. The doctrine of election guarantees that some will respond to the gospel as we take it into our communities. And so the doctrine of election does not kill evangelism, but promotes evangelism. So many of these truths drive us to our knees in worship and gratitude and humility before a sovereign and righteous and merciful God. Let's go to Him now in prayer.